The crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years ago was a dark day. It was a day that left Jesus' followers discouraged and confused. For 3 years, they had walked with Jesus. They had heard him teach. They had seen his miracles and the compassion that he had on those the world had overlooked. They hoped that Jesus would be the king who would redeem Israel. That he would redeem Israel from the oppression of a Roman government. That he would come and set up God's kingdom on earth. But Jesus' end appeared weak. His life ended in a powerless state. So weak was he in the end that the Roman government took him and did whatever they wanted with him. They took his body and nailed it to a cross and then took his dead body and threw it into a grave. And because death is so final, the hopes that these disciples had for Jesus, those hopes died with Jesus. And they were left asking themselves, did we just waste the last 3 years of our lives? They were on the verge of despair after that Friday crucifixion. And then almost overnight, history shows a group of Jesus' followers transformed. They went from being fearful and having fear and having despair to having unshakable hope, to having joy in the face of persecution and courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, even when proclaiming that news was difficult and costly. What happened? What led to that change almost overnight in this group of people? Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb that once held his body for 3 days was now empty. God raised Jesus from the dead and made him alive again. Now maybe you're here and you don't think the resurrection actually happened. To you, the resurrection sounds like a far-fetched miracle that defies what science can confirm or prove. I'll agree with you, it is a miracle. And I'll agree with you that the resurrection is beyond what science can explain. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. If God exists, if there is a creator God, then it's not difficult for him to suspend the natural order of things momentarily to do the miraculous, to do a miracle like raising Jesus from the dead. What's more, history attests to three important facts: an empty tomb, hundreds of eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus, and third, the establishment of the Christian church that is centered upon and based upon the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you look at those three lines of historical evidence, the best explanation for those three lines of evidence is that the resurrection actually happened. Now, Easter, for Christians, is a special day of celebration. We celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. But really, Christians celebrate Jesus' resurrection every Sunday. It's why we gather on Sundays instead of Saturday or Monday, because Sunday is the day that Jesus got up from the dead. 2,000 years ago, the disciples were changed. How they lived, their sense of urgency, their willingness to suffer for truth, their joy in the midst of hard things. They were changed. They weren't the same. Church, we need to pause and ask ourselves, has the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has the resurrection changed us like it did those disciples. But we can't see Jesus' resurrected body like Peter did or like the disciples did. So is it even right for us to expect a similar change in our lives that happened in the disciples' lives? Or if you're not a follower of Christ, if Christ is not your king, then what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with you this morning? Well, to answer that, please open up with me to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible in the chair in front of you. It looks like this. And 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's found on page 1014 in that black Bible in front of you. And we're going to be reading from God's Word. Let me encourage you to keep the Bible open in front of you throughout our time this morning. Again, if you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. And then the smaller numbers are the verses in that chapter. And so we're going to pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Now, 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians in various churches in modern-day Turkey. It was written to encourage these Christians who were struggling to trust God. They were struggling to trust God because they were under a barrage of persecutions and trials and temptations. And the circumstances that these Christians were up against were so painful that they at times struggled to find a single reason to praise God. It hurt so bad, they didn't know if they could praise God. And so their question is our question this morning. Here's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. Why can we praise God even when it seems like there's nothing to praise Him for? Why can we praise God when it seems like there's nothing to praise God for? In our text this morning, Peter is going to provide the Christian three reasons to bless His name, three reasons to praise God based on what God gives to the Christian. Reason number one, a living hope. Christian, you can praise God this morning because He gives you a living hope. And that's going to be in verses 3 through 5 of our text. Let me read God's Word, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you're an English teacher correcting Peter's grammar, you're going to mark up this verses 3 through 12 as a run-on sentence, because in the Greek, verses 3 through 12 is one sentence, one long run-on sentence. And the main idea in verses 3 through 12 is simple. God deserves to be blessed. God deserves to be praised by you this morning, Christian. And in verse 3, we see the first reason. The Christian has been born again to a living hope. Now, some people will hear that and they'll say, well, you know, there's a couple of categories of Christian. There's a Christian, and then in a different category, there's the born-again Christian. The first category is for the moderate Christian. The born-again Christian is the person who's kind of sold out, a little crazy. But in the Bible, to be a Christian is to be born again. There's no such thing as a person who's a Christian and not born again. Sin is so damaging in our lives that it has left us spiritually dead. When we came into the world, each and every one of us, that's where we begin. Dead in our sins and our trespasses, unresponsive to God in all His majesty and beauty. Rebels who are estranged from God and estranged from His family. We are strangers to God and His family. Sin's messed us up. It's messed this world up. You ever worked on a project that it's going well for a while, and then you make a mistake, and then the mistake grows and grows and grows, and the problem just gets so out of hand that there's no redeeming this project, and the best thing to do is just throw it away and start over? You just need to start over from the beginning? Hit the reset button? That's what God does for us. Becoming a Christian is described as being born again. When you become a Christian, God gives you a new life. You're a new creation. And here, Peter links the new birth, the beginning of the Christian life, he links it, he grounds it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection. He's saying, in raising Jesus from the dead, God gives new life to everyone who is now united to Christ by faith. If you're united to Christ by faith, his resurrection is your resurrection. That's why Peter describes the hope of a Christian as being a living hope. It's not a dead hope. And we sometimes talk about hope as if it's wishful thinking. So you might say, I really hope that the Nationals beat the Marlins this afternoon. And in that sense, hope is something that we want to happen, but there's no guarantees. We don't know if it's going to happen or not. But that's not true of Christian hope. That's not true of living hope. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Living hope is a hope that is as sure as Christ's tomb is empty. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then make no mistake, Christian hope is a dead hope. Christian hope is a dangerous lie if there is no resurrection. But since Jesus' tomb is empty, then that means that Christian hope is real. It is sure. It is guaranteed. It is a living hope. Jesus is thus the object of our hope. Because he lives, we live. That's where our hope lies. What's more, because of Jesus, we've been born again, not just into nothing, we've been born again into the family of God. We're no longer outsiders. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer enemies of God. How is that possible? How does that happen? Well, our sin, which separated us from God and made us strangers and enemies to the family of God, our sin has been removed through Christ. We've been brought near. We've been redeemed, as we've just sung. We've been adopted into God's family, and he has given us a seat at the table of the King. Later on in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, he's going to say this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, your sons and daughters. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, being born into the family of God, becoming a son of God, a daughter of God, it has implications. And one of the implications we see there in verse 4 is that being in the family of God means that we also receive an inheritance. You ever been tempted to envy somebody who is from a rich family? Because you know their future is just kind of set because they're going to receive this huge inheritance because they just happen to be born into a really, really wealthy family. They kind of coast through life. Peter reminds us as Christians in verse 4, we have an inheritance. And we have an inheritance that is far superior to any worldly possessions that we could gain in this life. Better than any bank account that you could receive in this life. In the Old Testament, the idea of inheritance for God's people was a plot of land in Palestine, known as the Promised Land. But that Promised Land in the Old Testament pointed forward to something better for the people of God to inherit in the New Testament. Our inheritance as Christians is our future with God, without sin, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where there are no tears or sorrow or sickness or pain or death anymore. Grasping for words to try to describe what this inheritance is like, Peter can't find the right words to say what it is, so he just tells us what it's not. He's just reaching for words. He says in verse 4, our inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. That it's imperishable means that it can't wear out. It won't break down. It won't fall apart over time. That it's undefiled means that it is free from the stain of sin. It's free from the corruption or the defilement of sin. That it's unfading means that it will never, ever wither. It will never fade away. It will never lose its beauty. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. What can you say is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading in this world? Exactly. Nothing. And when we put our hope, when we put our ultimate hope into the things of this world, what that means is that our hope in this life becomes very fragile, very fleeting. And eventually our hope will perish. It will be defiled by sin. It will fade away. If you put your hope in a house or a car, it'll break down. If you put your hope in your health or your body, it will age. It will begin to wrinkle and sag. It will fall apart and break down. If you put your ultimate hope in a career, your hope will fade when you realize you can't accomplish the things that you'd hoped for in your job. And even if you do accomplish what you hoped for in your job, you can't take it with you when you die. And hope is gone. If your hope's in a relationship, whatever that relationship, friendship, marriage might be, hope will eventually disappoint you because every person, you included, is stained with sin. And that hope will be stained. It will fade. It will disappoint. Just imagine the first readers of Peter's letter. They gather together as a church the first time Peter's letter is read to them. That they're facing, as Christians in the first century, they're facing persecution. Everything that they value in their life is vulnerable to being destroyed or taken away from them in an instant. Job, friendships, house, health, family, anything is vulnerable. And they knew that putting hope in anything other than in God was like investing their money or their time or their lives in a scam. You put in, you put in, you put it, you don't get anything back. It lies. It's a dead hope. So friends, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, ask yourself this morning, what is the object of your hope? Where does your ultimate hope rest? What are you investing your hope in? Do you see how fragile, how vulnerable, how fleeting your hope is if it rests in the things of this world that pass away? And do you see in the pages of Scripture how secure your hope can be when it's rooted in, not in this world, but in God? That's the only place for hope to be truly secure. The very end of verse 4 explains that hope is certain and secure. Our inheritance is secure and safe because why? Verse 4, it is kept in heaven for you. Peter's reminding us that that inheritance, that hope is guarded by God himself. That's safer than Fort Knox. You can't get past him. There's no safer place, no more secure place to put your hope than in him. But Peter goes beyond that. Not only is God guarding and keeping our inheritance, not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance. Verse 5 says that. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God himself is guarding the life of the Christian. The last time, the last two words of that sentence in verse 5. The last time refers to the day when Jesus returns, a day when the dead will be raised and Jesus will sit on the throne as the judge of all the earth. He's saying that that day is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's true. That day is coming. And on that day, Jesus will bring perfect justice to this world as our King. Vindication for those who have been wronged, and eternal punishment for the wrongdoer who stands before God on their own. When the Bible talks about our salvation, it talks about salvation as something that's past tense, present tense, and future tense. It's past tense in that we were saved when we trusted in Christ and our sins were forgiven. It's present tense in that we are being saved as God keeps us and changes us today by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is future tense in the sense that we will be saved from God's wrath in the future. That's why Peter can talk about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a future orientation. On that day, we can be sure of our salvation. Because Christ, the judge, is also the Savior who paid for our sin on the cross. We can be confident as a believer that there's no condemnation for us because Christ already took the condemnation for our sin. That's why Peter begins in verse 3 saying, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." From start to finish, our salvation, past tense, present tense, future tense, our salvation is by his great mercy. It's not by our works, it's by his mercy. It's by the mercy of a God who is merciful, a God who loves us, who died for us, who adopted us into his family, who gave us a seat at his table and secures for us a living hope. Christian, that's reason to praise God. That's reason to bless his name this morning. Reason number two. We can praise God even when it seems like there's nothing to praise him for, because we can have joy even in trials. That's reason number two. Joy even in trials. We're going to see that in verses 6 through 9 of the text. Look at verse 6 with me. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Joy, rejoicing, is what frames verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, "In this you rejoice." Verse 8, "You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." The joy here that Peter's talking about is not separate from trials. It's joy that comes even with suffering. That's why verse 6 says, "You rejoice, though now you're grieved by various trials." You're rejoicing even while you're being grieved by various trials. Now, if you're honestly reading the text carefully, that should leave you scratching your heads. Rejoicing and being grieved. Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory in the midst of trials. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a trial, it's not natural for me to rejoice. It's not natural for me to have a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So how is that possible? How is joy in trials possible? Peter's going to give you three reasons why, as a Christian, you can have joy in trials. The first one is that suffering is brief. Suffering is temporary. Peter recognizes that the reader is grieved. Yes, you're grieved by various trials, various things happening in your life. In verse 6, though, he says that you're grieved now. How long? For a little while. Now, for a little while. Not a long time. How is that, though? Some of your suffering in this room has been for a long time. You might have suffered as a Christian all your life. But this life is not the only timeline for the Christian. The reason for joy is found in verse 9. He says in verse 9, the reason for this joy is because of the salvation of your souls. This life, Christian, is not your only timeline. There's life that goes beyond this life. There's life beyond the grave for you, believer. The good things that God has in store for you so far outweighs the pain that you know today that it's not even comparable. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Peter's laboring to encourage us in our trials by reminding us that in light of eternity, your trials are a blip on the screen. There's coming a day when there will be no more pain for you, believer. And Peter is saying to you, you will outlast every one of your trials. And that day is just around the corner when you will look back, and you might not even remember the pain because you're so overcome by the glory and the joy of what you're experiencing with Christ. Suffering is brief. Second reason for joy in trials is because God has purpose. God has purposes for suffering in the Christian life. The New Testament talks about a variety of purposes, but this one in particular is that he's highlighting that they have a purifying effect. Trials are not pointless for the Christian. If trials are pointless, you're just going through it for no reason, that's harder to endure. But if they have a purpose, it's easier to endure. And Peter's reminding us that God uses trials in the life of a believer to purify your faith. In verse 7, Peter uses the image of a fire, of a crucible, to make that point. When gold is mined out of the earth, it has lots of impurities mixed within it. So the metal worker will take that gold with its impurities, put it in a crucible, and he'll melt it down. And that crucible, that fire, will melt away the impurities that is in that iron or that gold ore. And what happens after the crucible? You're left with pure, priceless gold. In the same way, when as a Christian we look into the future and we see a potential trial, what if this happens? What if that happens? We may look at that potential trial and wonder, I'm not sure if my faith can endure that trial. I'm not sure I can go through that trial and still believe and trust God on the other side of that trial. I don't know. But when you go through that trial, and God sustains your faith, and he burns away the impurities and the distractions, and on the other side of that trial, you look back and you still believe, and you still trust God, your faith has been proven real. You see, as Peter says, the genuineness of your faith. And the genuine faith is more precious and more priceless than gold. If you've got an option between genuine faith and a bar of gold, always pick genuine faith. It's more valuable. Third reason we can have joy in trials is because of the relationship that we have with Jesus. Peter, as an apostle, saw the resurrected Jesus. He ate with them. He talked with them. He saw the resurrected Jesus in his glorified body. But the Christians reading this letter, they had not seen with their physical eyes the resurrected Jesus. And friends, neither have you, and neither have I. But these readers who had not seen Jesus with their physical eyes, they still loved Jesus because they had a genuine relationship with the living Christ. And if you're a Christian, so do you. Christianity is fundamentally a relationship. Not a list of rules that you keep. It's a relationship with the living God that has been established and preserved and made possible because of Jesus Christ. Joy in the Christian life is not a smile that you paste on. It's not mere emotion. It's not just the emotion of happiness. Joy is contentment. It is a satisfaction that comes from knowing Jesus. It's a satisfaction that comes from knowing Jesus, a satisfaction that runs deeper than the circumstances of life. Above the surface, there might be drought and scorching heat, and the circumstances of life suggest that we should be shriveled up with sorrow. But the Christian has roots that run deep into Jesus, such that we can be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. You can rejoice even as you have sorrow, because we've come to know the joy of being satisfied and knowing Jesus. We've been able to say with Paul, I count all things as rubbish in comparison with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. My wife became a Christian during her junior year of college at the University of Nebraska. But as a young Christian, one question that she wrestled with was, you know, did I choose to follow Christ because of my friends, or is my faith my own? And she would wrestle with that question as a young believer. Is my faith real? Is it genuine? Or was I just going with my friends? Fast forward a few years, she graduates college. She moves to Chicago to work as a structural engineer. And while she's away from her apartment in Chicago one day, someone breaks into her apartment and steals everything that has value to her. And if you've ever been robbed, you know that you know what she felt like. She felt violated. She couldn't go back to her apartment. She had lost everything that was of value to her as she's trying to get her life started in Chicago. In Peter's words, she was in that moment grieved by various trials. This is when we started dating, though, and I remember talking to her during that time, right after the robbery, and I remember listening to her, and she was more concerned about the thief and that he or she was so desperate that they needed to rob somebody to make ends meet. She was more concerned about that than being robbed. And she was praying for the salvation of the person who robbed her. Maybe they stole one of her Bible studies and that they would read the gospel and be saved. And so instead of being crushed by the loss of all her earthly possessions, Katie demonstrated a peculiar joy. She realized that the stuff that was stolen was just stuff. And she knew that God's care for her in the midst of her trial was real. Her satisfaction in Him shined through dark circumstances. And so going through the crucible of a trial, it made it clear to Katie, her faith was real. The question vanished. Now she knew her faith was real. And so having the assurance of genuine faith, having gone through that trial, that genuine faith was more priceless to her. And that genuine faith and the assurance that comes with it, it fueled her joy in dark times. Being robbed made her lean into Christ. She couldn't see the resurrected Jesus, but she loved Him. And as He led her through the mess, by His Spirit, by His Word, and with the comfort of the body of Christ, the value of knowing Jesus far outweighed any loss that she had. I think that's why Peter says in verse 8 that the Christian can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. It's inexpressible because there's no earthly reason for this joy that a Christian can have in the smack dab middle of our suffering. It doesn't make sense to the world. And we can't really explain it other than saying, He's just good. I love Him. He's with me. He's satisfying. This is how David put it in the text that Pastor Tyrone read earlier from Psalm 16, verse 11. David writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, O God, there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's where joy is. That's where pleasures forevermore are. Church, do you see what this means for us? You see how we're meant to apply this? The application of this text so far is to bless the Lord. How do you apply this? You praise His name. Look at the Lord who is full of mercy. A God who is merciful. Praise Him who has mercifully caused you to be born again to a living hope. Consider with the eyes of your heart the God who is so sovereign, so in control of everything, that He's able to take your suffering and turn it around for good purposes in your life. Fix your eyes on God, who is so valuable, so good. He is such the perfection of beauty that when your joy is in Him, then your joy is untouchable, even when you suffer the loss of worldly goods. Church, if you keep your mouth shut and you don't praise God, Jesus is not worried. He says the rocks will cry out and give Him praise. Do not let the rocks speak before you. Give Him praise. Bless His name. We can praise God because He gives a living hope. The Christian can praise God because He gives us joy even in trials. But third, the Christian can praise God because of God's grace that we can see. God's grace we can see. That's the third reason in verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10 with me. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter's not shifting from his focus on the topic of salvation. He's still focused on it. He's been talking about it verses 3 through 9. He's still thinking about this salvation, but now he's looking backwards in time. In the Old Testament, the prophets would stand as God's mouthpieces. They stood in the presence of God, and then they would speak to His people on His behalf. And so when he says in verse 10 is amazing for us, because in verse 10 Peter reminds us they prophesied thousands of years before us. They prophesied about the grace, the free gift of God that was to be yours. God gave messages to the prophets about the Messiah, about the Christ. And for them, as they spoke these prophecies, it was a forward-looking prophecy. God was making promises through them that He would years later fulfill. And so the prophets, as they spoke about the Christ, about the Messiah coming, they were anxious to know, when would this happen? Who would the Messiah be? And yet the prophets were God's mouthpieces, but they still could only see dimly. They looked into the future and they longed to see the salvation that God would work through the Christ. The grace that these prophets prophesied about was for a future generation. That's why verse 12 says that the prophets realized they were serving not themselves, but you. Friends, that includes you and me as readers of 1 Peter today. So when we suffer as Christians, it's tempting at times to believe God doesn't care. This has lasted so long, He doesn't know, He doesn't care. And we're tempted to believe that lie about God. But reading verse 12 makes that lie about God being cold or uncaring, it makes that lie to crumble, because we hear Peter saying, they were not serving themselves, but you. God cares for you, suffering Christian. He sent the prophets of old, thousands of years before your existence, to proclaim the good news for our encouragement today, for our salvation today. One of the main ideas revealed to the prophets was that this Christ, this Messiah, would be a suffering Savior. Verse 11 says, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they were prophesying about this Savior, and they came to understand that first comes suffering for the Christ and death. Then comes resurrection. Then comes glory. Then comes the crown. First the cross for the Messiah, then the crown for the Messiah. It was revealed to the prophets. And that path of suffering, then glory, is not only Jesus' path, it's also the path of every person who follows Jesus. And so for Peter's first readers who were suffering, and for Christians who suffer today, that would be a huge encouragement. Remember what the first readers were facing. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, describes the readers as exiles or strangers in this world. He's reminding them that their citizenship is not ultimately in this world, but in heaven. And so as the current of this world moves this direction, God and his people are moving the opposite direction. The church moves opposite than the world with different values, different morals, different ways of thinking. And so living in a world that's going opposite of God means that for the Christian, there'll be times the world misunderstands you, disagrees with you, mocks you, persecutes you, your life doesn't make sense to them. And after a while, living with the friction of the world can get wearisome. And you may even find yourself tired and peeking over the fence at the world and thinking, that's where life is. The world has it easy. That's where joy is. And in that temptation, you might be tempted to give up and just go with the flow of the world. But look again at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What's going on there? Angels, we're told, are longing to look. And the longing to look is an image of an angel on his tippy toes. He's peeking over the fence of God's revelation, desperate to see what God is doing in your life. The angels are just anxious to see this. That's why Luke 15 talks about a party being thrown for someone who repents and believes. They're just excited. They can't wait to see what God is up to in the life of the believer. So think about that. When you're tempted to self-pity because of hardship in this life as a Christian, the angels who see ultimate reality from God's unfailing perspective, the angels don't look at you and pity you. You might pity yourself, but they don't pity you. They're peeking over the fence at what God is doing in your life, and they're saying, oh my goodness, who cares about what the world is doing? Who cares about what the world's saying about you? Who cares about what the world is doing? This is where it's at. The angels know that the church is the recipient of God's greatest blessings. Now that we have the full revelation of God, the full gospel we can see in the pages of Scripture, we are honored participants in a drama with the church at the focal point of history where God is moving all things to reconciling them together in Christ. We have the privilege of seeing that and experiencing that in all of God's grace. The angels are peeking into your life. I came across a poem this week written by a Christian who's facing some unexpected trials. The title of the poem is, I Don't Know This Path. I'm going to read it to you. I don't know this path. It's one that I've never traveled before. The side of the banks are tall and slippery. The branches of the tree block out the light, giving the path a canopy of darkness. I don't know this path. I can't say it's a friend of mine, but I know where it leads. And as I travel it, I know no fear. Some say, you must be lost. The surroundings, you should know. I don't know this path, but I do know the one who waits for me. The poem captures what Peter's talking about. God's grace doesn't remove trials from our lives. God's grace does not answer all of our questions. The path may be painful. It may not make sense. We may look at the path and we may not know the way forward through that trial. The trial may raise more questions than we have answers for. Why did I lose my job? Why am I sick? Why did I have to say goodbye to the one that I love? And yet, we can walk this path that we don't know yet. We can walk it without fear because we know where it leads. We know who is with us on the path. We know who waits for us at its end. You know, what struck me about this poem is not just what it says, but who wrote it. It was written last week by a member of our church, Tori Galliano, a day after he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. I asked Tori if I could share it because I've seen Tori and Sue weep and hurt and wrestle, and they will continue to do that. But undergirding the tears and the grief and the pain of what they're going through, they have modeled for us already and are modeling for us a living hope, joy even in their trials, and lives that demonstrate what it looks like to be marked by God's grace. I went to the hospital to encourage them, but I left more encouraged and challenged by Tori and Sue than I did any encouraging of them. And that's what happens when your life has been transformed by God's grace. Friends, if you're a Christian, pain and suffering can be like a thick fog that makes it hard to see any reason there might be to praise God. You might be struggling right now to see a reason that you should praise God for. But the very thing that Peter does for these believers in this letter 2,000 years ago is the very reason that we need each other as a church family. It's what I benefited from Tori and Sue this week. We're called to come alongside each other as a church family. We're called to pick up God's word and point each other to see the truth about God. For it's in seeing the truth of God that we bless Him. When we see God for who He is, we praise Him. And we give our lives to Him. But what if Jesus isn't your king? What if you're not a follower of Christ? We're glad that you're here. And what you've been listening to over the last 40 minutes or so is three reasons that you've been eavesdropping onto three reasons that Peter gives to the Christian why they can praise God. Because God gives the Christian a living hope, joy in trials, and God's grace that we can see. God gives Himself to the believer. Thousands of years ago, God spoke through His prophets, and their words were preserved in the pages of Scripture that laid out the gospel of a Messiah who would suffer first and then know glory in the resurrection and Him sitting on the throne. But as Peter says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. God sent prophets to establish the good news of the gospel. And God sends preachers to proclaim that good news today. Right now, I stand as one of those preachers telling you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news that was not just for the Christians in the first century, but can be good news for you today. What is this good news? You got to start with the bad news. The Bible says that God has created us to know Him and to love Him and to follow Him, but each of us has gone our own way. We want to rule our lives, control our lives, and so in rejecting God's authority over our lives, we have gone astray, and it's what the Bible calls sin. Our sin separates us from a good God, and our sin is what makes a mess of our lives, our families, and the world we live in. And if we're left to ourselves, we're left in trouble, because God is good. And because God is good, He will punish all sin. He won't wink at evil. He won't wink at injustice and sweep it under the carpet. He will punish all wickedness. That means left to ourselves, you and I deserve death and hell. God, as our judge, will be absolutely right and absolutely just to drop the gavel and give us that sentence. But here's the good news of Christianity. He has not left us to ourselves. 2,000 years ago, God took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, and He lived the perfect life of trust and obedience in the Father that we have all failed to live. And so, because He was without sin, He was able to go to the cross and die, not for His own sin. He was able to die and to take the punishment, to pay the debt, to die as our substitute. On Friday, they put Jesus' body in a grave, but on Sunday, God raised Him from the dead. And here's why that matters for us. While every other world religion will tell you that your hope is in trying to be a good enough person, the Bible is very clear that that's impossible. We have sin on our record that we must give an account for. Our sin has been so destructive that what we need is a new beginning. For the person who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ alone, God unites them to Christ by faith. Your old way of life of sin is put into the grave. And just as Christ rose from the dead, He takes your dead life and raises you again, and you're born again. You're made new. A new creation. And what He says in verse 3 can be true of you then. According to His great mercy, He causes you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, today, this Easter Sunday, look to Christ. Trust in Him. And know today, in Christ, a living hope, joy even in the midst of trials, and God's grace that you can see, because God is giving you His very self. And when you do that, you will have reason to bless the Lord. You'll have reason to praise His name. Let's pray.